So first one, what do you believe hell is, and how can God love us if he sends us to hell?
Thank you. Well, I mentioned hell in the talk, so it's a good question to ask. I mean, it's irrelevant really what I believe hell is, and I guess that's not really what the question is. The question is, what does the Bible say hell is? And I think the Bible's very clear. It's saying that hell is the... Grab my water, Royce.
It's an old technique for just getting a bit of thinking time.
I'll hold to it. The Bible's very clear that hell is the continuation of the choices that we make in life. So if we live our lives choosing not to have God as our God, then he honours that choice in the life beyond death. Now that's not to say that he's totally passive, that he's hands off. He honours that choice actively, and I think the Bible would lead us to believe regretfully. So God takes no delight in people that he created not ending up in an eternal relationship with him. He takes no delight in that whatsoever. However, he does not bend the rules for anyone, because then he would not be totally good. I think one of the things that comes through very clearly as you read, particularly John's Gospel, read the New Testament, is that, if I can put it like this, God is offering us forgiveness, but it is not an easy thing to offer it to us. Don't misunderstand that. God is God, but it is not easy for him to offer us forgiveness, because he can only do that at a price, and he can only do that whilst remaining just and fair. He can't pretend that we don't need it. And therefore, the one thing he won't do is bend the rules, sweep it under the carpet, and just say, come on in anyway. Because then he'd be less than God. And then, let's face it, we'd muck up heaven. Should I tackle the second part of that question? How can God love us if he sends us to hell? Well, very simply, by sending his son to die so that we don't have to go to hell. So that if we do go to hell, it'll be because we choose to go to hell.
Now, the verse was saying that the way that we escape hell, judgment, is by believing in Jesus. And there's a question here which picks up on that. Would you define the word belief for us? So is it simply believing the existence of something, or is it more than that? So what does it mean to actually believe in him?
Okay, thank you. That's an important question because, yeah, exactly. It says, doesn't it, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I wonder whether it's all in that little word in. There's the difference between believing and believing in. And one of them is a sort of indifferent, theoretical, informational kind of a position to be in. And the other is a relational, a conviction. And there is all the difference in the world. An obvious and easy illustration is the chair that you're sitting on. You are at the moment believing in that chair and its ability to support you, and you've demonstrated that by taking action and sitting on it. You probably didn't think about it too carefully before you sat down. At least I hope you didn't, unless you're really strange. But that's the difference. You can have a theoretical assumption, an understanding about anything, but until you actually take steps that put that theory into practice, that's when it becomes believing in. How do you do that? I think very simply, you say to yourself, when I look at what's on offer, when I look at the forgiveness that is on offer, and when I look at how it is being offered to me through the death of God's only Son on the cross, that it took that to get me forgiveness, does that look like something that will work? Does that look like something that can actually support the offer that's being made?
question here about other faiths, other religions. How does Christian love differ or compare to that of other faiths? Now, I know you're going to speak on this particularly on Sunday night, but do you want to say something about that now?
How does Christian love differ or compare from other faiths? That's a good question. I mean, I guess sometimes it's pretty difficult to tell the difference, isn't it? There are a lot of loving people in this world, and not all of them are Christians. So I'd have thought it's pretty difficult just to tell by looking, by observing. I wonder, therefore, whether the difference is possibly in the motivation, but definitely in the model. In the motivation, as in what is it that makes you love another person? What is it that makes you a loving person? Well, very often it could be simply your total giving of yourself to another. Sometimes it's a little bit more complicated than that, isn't it? Sometimes it's payback. It's because this works out as a very advantageous relationship for you. So you love to be loved. You love to be loved. You probably never want to admit that. But I think that's often how it goes. I wonder whether, therefore, it's the model that's the most distinctive thing, that the Christian's love is modelled on the love of Christ. And that is totally unconditional and without limits. And therefore, actually, in many ways, I wonder if there's never a point where the Christian can say, I think I've probably loved you enough, and I'm going to draw a line here, and it's about time I get something in return. That if your love is modelled on the love of Christ, there are no limits.
This next one begins, I think I'm quite a lovable guy. If this is not enough for God, as is evidently the case, then even if I accept Christ's death for me, how can I know for sure how to live even better than I do now? It's a good question, isn't it?
It's a good question. It's making a lot of assumptions about how lovable they are. But, you know, some people are quite lovable, aren't they? I'm not one of those people. But I think there are people like that. I believe there are people like that. I wonder whether this comes down to do we love God to make him love us? So do we live in a particular way that we think will be acceptable to him, morally acceptable, so that he accepts us? Or do we love God simply because he loves us? Just as a response, almost an instinctive response, a response that's drawn out of us by his love for us. So we're not trying to get him to do anything. We're simply recognizing he's already done everything, and we're responding to that. Now, I think those are two very different kinds of ways of loving God. One is to get him to do something for us, and one is in response to what he has done for us. And I think one he does not accept, and it's not enough, and one he delights in and desires to see.
If you've not experienced love and you find yourself living in poverty and famine, how do you recognize God's love?
I wonder whether the answer is in John's Gospel. If you've got a copy to hand, why don't you turn with me to chapter 13. It's on page 41. Sorry, 42. Do you see that bit where it says a new commandment? And where it says 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." I wonder whether that's one way of when life is extremely difficult, that there is an objective way of recognizing the love of God. You see it in Christians when they do what they're supposed to do. And it seems to me that Jesus is saying it's possible to do that.
Our final three questions are all to do with Jesus Christ as a person and the claims he was making. So one question is, God and Christ are used synonymously in your prayers. When there's a distinction in the Bible, can you explain? So is God Christ? Is Christ God? What do you say about that?
Are you going to take these all together, or are you going to take them individually?
We'll take them individually.
Okay. Well, that's great. Someone was listening right at the end. That's always encouraging. The answer is yes. God is Christ, and Christ is God. And therefore, it's appropriate to speak in those terms. But we must be clear as well as being able to interchange the terminology. Christians believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that there is one God, but there are three persons in that one God. God the Father, God the Son, who came to earth as the person of Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And that's why I use the language in that way in the prayer.
Quite a detailed one here, saying the words begotten are dropped from page 8 in this particular translation. For God so loved the world, is there any reason for this?
Probably because most of us don't know what the word begotten means. Therefore, this is a modern translation of the Bible, trying to make accessible the words from the Greek in a way that we'd be able to understand them today. And maybe the word begotten has dropped out of usage. It's not a word I use today until this moment. and I think weeks will go by before I use it again. The word, I think, is essentially being communicated by the word only. If you look at on page 8, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the essence of the word begotten. And I wonder whether in leaving it out, it's not just because it's an older word, but the translators are trying to get away from the inference that Christ is therefore a born Son of God, not just on earth, but eternally. Nowhere does the Bible teach that the second person of the Trinity began to exist after a certain time. The Bible teaches consistently that God is eternal, Father, Son, and Spirit. So it may be just possible that the translators are trying to make that absolutely clear.
Final question: how did Christ's death change him? So from what he was before he came to earth to what he is after his resurrection. So how did his death change him?
How does Christ's death change him? That's a very good question. There's a lot of different ways of answering that. I think maybe fundamentally the change that took place when Jesus came to this earth is the change in him becoming a human being. That before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, he wasn't a flesh and blood human being as we are. So I wonder whether that's the big change that took place, if you like. If you take Christ's life and death together as a package, becoming a flesh and blood human is something that changed and actually continues to be like that. So Jesus now, as he is living, is an eternally living, flesh and blood human, what we will be if we put our trust in him. And he wasn't that before. I wonder whether another change is that, particularly as this question mentions the resurrection, one of the things that the resurrection teaches us about Jesus is that he is now proven to be God's king, the Lord of everything. And one of the things that the Bible is very clear that he is Lord of is death. That he is the eternally living king who overcame death. Now, of course, until he had died, he couldn't make that claim. Until he had actually experienced death himself, he could not legitimately claim to be the Lord of death. That's a fairly fundamental change, isn't it?
Rupert, thank you very much indeed.
Okay, thank you, Marcus.
Just to say that as we wrap up, it may well be that at the moment you're a million miles away from praying the sort of prayer that Rupert mentioned at the end of his talk. But we would urge you and encourage you to keep exploring. There are a number of ways you can do that. One is that tonight may have whetted your appetite, both with the food and the talk. You think, well, I wouldn't mind this again. Well, why not come back tomorrow night? We have one or two spaces still spare tomorrow night, so if you want to come back, it's a different menu, both in terms of food and in terms of the talk. So that's one way of finding out a bit more. Likewise, on Sunday, we have a special guest service where Rupert will be speaking again, particularly on this issue of other religions and is there only one way to God. So that would be a provocative and very stimulating talk to come and listen to on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock here on the barge. Do take away the John's Gospels with our compliments. Please do read through that. Even if you've come across John's Gospel before, may have been way back in Sunday school days or never at all, why not read it with an adult mind and come to it afresh? And then if you just pick up, there's one final bit of paper on your tables, which is probably untouched at the moment, called Further Questions. If you could just pick that up and have a look at the reverse side of that, it gives you one or two options to tick. In particular, we run a course here on the barge called Just Looking. And that is just a 5-session course where there's a short talk, there's a chance to ask any question that you want at all in a small group of 6 or 8 people. And then we also read through Mark's Gospel or John's Gospel, and you can discuss that as well. So it's just it's a short course meeting either at lunchtime or in an evening, and that begins in a fortnight's time. That would be a fantastic way, just very informally and a relaxed atmosphere of exploring the Christian claims further. So I commend that to you. If any of that is of interest, please do just fill in the details and drop the card in the wicker basket on the left on the stairs on the way out. We're going to formally end there, so those who need to get away can do, but if you want to stay around, please do drink more wine and coffee and all the rest of it, and we look forward to welcoming you back aboard at some point in the near future. So thank you very much.